Genesis chapter 2, we seek to hear his word preached, verses 18 through 25, by his help. So let's pray for that help. Our Father in heaven, as the apostle said of the Thessalonians, he rejoiced because they received your word, not as the words of men, but as it really is the word of God. So we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would help your servant, that he would stick to the genuine meaning of the words and the pages of Scripture, that you would help all of us as we hear, that our hearts would be good soil, that we would receive your word gladly, that it would be to us the implanted word, which is able to save our souls, that you would bless it unto us as your holy scripture, which is able to make us wise for salvation, that your word being truth, you would sanctify us by this truth. Most of all, we pray that you would be glorified in the hearing of your word preached as an act of worship. For you, Lord, are ultimate, and not we ourselves. So be glorified now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, these are the words of God. And Yahweh God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Excuse me. It's a shocking statement with which verse 18 begins. Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." We have only heard throughout the creation, "It is good, it is good, it is good." Yahweh saw that it was good. By the end of day six, and the end of chapter 2, which is taking place in day 6, the Lord will say, "And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good." But here God has formed the man out of the dust of the ground and has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord has displayed himself to Adam as Adam's provider, as the one for whom Adam exists, as the one from whom Adam came. We saw all those things in the earlier part of this chapter last week as the Lord personally breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. As the Lord made for Adam, not now a general world full of life, but caused Adam to see the planting, as it were, of the specific part of the world in which he was going to place him. The scripture emphasizing for us much of the covenant provision that God had made for Adam, that Adam could see not only that the trees were good for food, but first and foremost, pleasant to the eye. God had made Adam's body, breathed into Adam the very breath of his life. He had made Adam in such a way different from all of the other creatures that he could appreciate beauty. And so he didn't just make him good eaten trees. He made him good looking trees. He had provided for Adam morally, that Adam would know what was expected of him. The Lord gave him a positive command that he might know how to please him. He is providing for Adam relationship with himself and his word, making spiritual provision for him. After all, providing all of those things, the Lord still says, not good. It is not good that man should be alone. Now, Adam hasn't been there the first 5 days of creation. He hasn't heard God say over and over, and God saw that it was good. So one of the things that the Lord does here to make Adam feel, to give him the experience that we are experiencing when we see God make something and say, not good, is he gives Adam a job. Out of the ground, Yahweh God forms every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brings it to Adam. Now, Adam hears God say, not just it is not good that man should be alone, but he hears him say, I will make him a helper, and the word here, comparable to him, meaning exactly corresponding to him. One who exactly corresponds to him. Now in verse 19, out of the ground, Yahweh God forms every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brings them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam calls each living creature, that is its name. So he brings to Adam a goat, or a representative of goat kind. And Adam says, goat, and so forth. Brings to Adam all of the birds. And yes, even those beloved parrots that can speak so many, or at least mimic so many words. He brings him each of the bird kinds. He makes Adam feel this, but for Adam there is not found a helper exactly corresponding to him. You see, what Adam is looking for is another one who is made in God's image. Another one who will listen to and relate to the Lord God, their Creator, by His Word. Another one who wants to please God, wants to know what God requires, who will receive the command of God to obey. Another one who exists to be in relationship, even as God from all eternity is delighted in himself, and so has created Adam to be delighted in God, one who has the capacity to delight in God, one who will appreciate the creation of the Sabbath at the end of this day. For Adam, there is not found a helper exactly corresponding to him. See, one of the things that we must come away from the passage this morning realizing is that our marriages are not about ourselves. My marriage is not about myself. There are so many, because of the fall and because Satan attacks, especially in the sphere of marriage, as we will see, especially beginning next week, Lord willing. There are so many who are dissatisfied and even grieved, and for whom their marriages feel to them like a trap, a prison from which there is no escape. Marriage is one of the hardest things for sinners, because when their eyes are opened and they realize that they are sinners, they realize that they are naked and they are full of shame, each judging the other and knowing in their hearts that they are being judged. Each after their own interests and knowing that the other is after his or her own interests. We have messed marriage up. And one of the ways in which we have messed marriage up is by making it to be about ourselves, rather than the joining of one in the image of God with another one exactly corresponding to him in the image of God, so that their mutual delight will be part of how they image God. You remember from Matthew 19 and Jesus condemning divorce, as the Lord also does in Malachi, which by his help we hope to hear some of this morning. And the Lord Jesus not going to Genesis 2, first of all, but Genesis 1, first of all, in Matthew 19, saying, "Have you not heard that he who made them at the beginning, he created them male and female? That it was this, in the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them." Marriage is part of how we image God. And so there are so many who feel the pain of our sin-infected marriages, and they wish they could have just a good marriage. Or they see the false narrative, the false story that people create about their marriages because they feel their pain. And whether it's Insta or Snapchat, or for those of us who are very, very old, Facebook, you create a chain of holidays and photographs and photos of flowers that he brought home and meals that she made me and best friend frames and, ooh, I want that. Try and create a picture of a great marriage. But dear brothers and sisters, we're not here finding in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, that we are to have or to seek a good marriage or even a great marriage, but that we are called to have a glorious marriage. By the time we finish this morning, I hope that we will find that this call for a glorious marriage is something that is especially true and possible in some ways even more than during the fall, or before the fall rather, especially true and possible for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, because our marriage is about the glory of God, that we would go from not good to fully imaging our Creator. We'll do that this morning, taking a what may seem to you an odd strategy, which is going to those New Testament passages that open up or refer back to this passage to help us understand what is here. Perhaps this isn't unusual for us, since we like to cheat, and whenever the Holy Spirit has interpreted himself, we just go with that. But one of the reasons that I say it may sound strange to us is that almost all of these passages have something to do with the headship of the man over the woman. And we live in the midst of a culture that is dead set in rebellion against the idea that the husband has headship over his wife, that he has authority over her, and that she is to submit to him. But it is part and parcel of God's design for glorious marriage. And if we do resist that design, is it any wonder then that so many are miserable and wish that they could have something great or even just good when they have missed that their marriages exist for glory? We've already seen that Adam has been learning about the Lord as his own covenant head. This is one of the points that the apostle is making in 1 Corinthians 11. Where he is talking about woman as the glory of man, and specifically a wife as the glory of her husband. We'll examine our Genesis passage this morning in light of that, finding that the woman is the glory of the man. And then we will proceed to 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14, and see a special part of the man's headship, this ruling and teaching, this governing and instructing that go one way with the husband as the head of his wife. And then we'll come to see covenant headship, not just in light of the covenant of works, the covenant of life that we were looking at last week in God's covenant with Adam. You remember that language, covenant of life or covenant of works, and how we need a new Adam, because in the covenant of life with the first Adam, we are fallen and under wrath and curse. And therefore, we must have a new Adam and be in the covenant of grace under the last Adam if we are going to be blessed instead of cursed, and be delighting in God forever rather than under his wrath forever. But not only are there implications for covenant marriage and the covenant of works with the first Adam, but then when we come into relationship with God in the last Adam in the covenant of grace, that too has implications, reflections into our marriages. First then, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9, and woman as the glory of man. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. This is talking about in the context of corporate worship, and in which we all pray and we all prophesy. We were just a moment ago singing the word of God together, in which each of us were submitting to all of the others who were addressing one another with the word of Christ. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Incidentally, the apostle is basing a command on what is not only a contentious issue in this age, as if we invented rebellion against God's design in the last hundreds of years, but which has been a contentious issue in many ages. He's basing an argument based on the manner in which the man and woman were created in Genesis chapter 2. Anyone who comes to you with a view of Genesis chapter 2 that is other than this is literally the way God created the first man on the afternoon of the sixth day of the existence of all creation is coming to you with a different version of Genesis chapter 2 than Jesus or Paul or God the Holy Spirit. You cannot have 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, you cannot have that the reasoning here, unless what we have just read in Genesis 2 last week and this week is the actual way in which the man and the woman were created. The point he is making here is that man is the image and glory of God. And it's interesting that he says it this way when he says, that man is the image and glory of God, because what he says about the man in verse 7 applies equally to the woman. She also is the image and glory of God. But there is an analogy in God making the man as an image of himself. There is an analogy in by God's making the woman from the man in which she displays some things about Adam, just as we all display some things about God, namely his being personal, his being moral, his being relational, his delighting in himself, and many other such things that we covered when we talked about man being created in the image of God. But now he says, woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. And what he's saying is, pay attention to Genesis 2 and see how the man was not created from a woman. He's going to say in a few verses in 1 Corinthians 11, we need women to get more men. Okay, so in verses 7 through 9, he's not talking about something that continues in the biological multiplying of the human race, of the humankind. He's talking very specifically about our passage this morning. He's saying that when God creates the woman from the man, he is displaying certain things about the man. First, she is a display of what the man is that the animals are not. Okay, you can see that, can't you? God brings Adam every different kind of animal. Some of you children are like, oh, yes. Petting zoo time. We love animals. Here's the cat kind. Here's the dog kind. Here's the sheep kind. It's stupid but lovable. But none of them are like him. None of them are in the image of God. None of them are a display of his uniqueness in the rest of the creation. She is. When God puts Adam to sleep, and he does so in part so that Adam will know that God alone is responsible for bringing her from him, and God takes this rib and fashions it to the woman, he brings her to the man, into verse 22, and Adam said, New King James is unsatisfying here. This is now. It's one of the reasons that you shouldn't do theology or any kind of important relational transaction on text or Facebook. There's a big difference, isn't there, between this is now bone of my bones and this is now. The Hebrew particle that's being translated here is something that can be perhaps better translated in context, wow, or at last. If you really want to bring it, does have a time component in the word. You know, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is a display of what Adam is that none of those other creatures were. And in that way, she is the glory of her husband. Because she is made to exactly correspond to him. That was the test that they failed. You can have a helper dog, but you cannot have a helper dog who exactly corresponds to your nature. Because no dogs do. As good as dogs are, no offense to the dog people. If we have to choose, I'll be against the cat people with you dog people. Cats are okay. They're made to display wonderful things by their creator as well. But you see how she is the glory of man in displaying what he is. But she's also the glory of man in displaying what he isn't. Isn't that the whole point of it not being good for a man to be alone and him needing a helper? He is not complete without her. There is something for the full imaging of God that a man by himself can never be. Now, I'm going to skip to a little application here because I don't want you to hear what I'm not hearing or hear what I'm not saying. You have to forgive me. I'm battling the heater. I'm not saying that a single woman or a single man cannot image God. I can help you very much, very easily with that one. What did Jesus say when the Sadducees came? And isn't it marvelous how often the Lord has us talk about the same passage in multiple contexts? And then one morning, Sadducees come and say, a man had a wife, but the man died, and then her brother had her, and then that brother died, and the other brother had her, and then another brother had her, and another brother, and afterward all seven died. Who's supposed to be in the resurrection? Gotcha, Jesus. Stupid Sadducees. And I really mean stupid. Jesus said so. Isn't this your problem? That you're too stupid to realize the power of God and you're too stupid to believe the Bible. You don't know the scriptures or you don't know the power of God. You don't know the Bible. That's why you're playing gotcha Jesus instead of falling at my feet and worshiping me. Oh, and by the way, just so you know, there is no marriage in the resurrection. Now, Jesus wouldn't be all snarky like I was just now. So you have to forgive me for that. But our stupidity mocks itself, doesn't it? So if you can't image God completely as a single person, what in the world are we all going to do in the resurrection when we're all single? Or are we? Is it not this that just as the first Adam needed a bride to properly image God as his creator, the last Adam, the son, took that bride. Not for himself. The Lord Jesus, the blessed eternal son, perfect relationship with his Father forever. Perfect unity forever. And yet he prays for his church. On the night that he was betrayed, Father, I would that they would be one, even as you and I are one. Not only because we are his body, his church, sorry, body was heading in the direction of bride already, but because we are his very body, his bride, and his design for himself with his church, is that in our being united to Christ, not as a harem, a multitude of believers, each married to Jesus, so that we sing, the boyfriend songs and worship, but as a bride, members of one body, members of one bride, having union and communion with him that is reflected in a union and communion with one another in the church. That with sin taken out of the equation and with the whole thing fulfilled at the wedding supper of the Lamb is going to obsolete marriage altogether. Now you have to come all the way back. I just didn't want anybody hearing this impossibility or this not goodness of a man being alone and saying, oh, he's saying single people don't fully or cannot fully image God. No, what I'm saying is if you're not a church member, you're not properly imaging God. Because you're not recognizing yourself as covenantally united to Jesus as part of his body and acting in covenant with Jesus as part of his body. But how is she a display all the way back to first Adam now, since we're really on him in Genesis 2, though the scriptures say it's all about Christ? How is she a display of his glory by a display of what he isn't? She is a display that in order to image a triune relational God, he has to exist in a relationship that is a unity, a union. We, those who have been in tracking with the Corinthian series, we saw this earlier when we said a Christian is one Spirit with Jesus. We're not one flesh with the last Adam. We're one flesh with your wife. We're one flesh with your husband, ladies. But you are one spirit with Jesus. And you have a unity, a union with Jesus Christ that is spiritual by the fact that you have been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who has mystically and permanently, eternally, even beyond the grave, united you to Christ, that you may not join yourself to a woman who is not your wife and cause that wicked mixture of unions, adultery or fornication, in the flesh, when you are professing to be joined to Jesus in the Spirit, must not. The woman is the glory of man as being a display of what he isn't. In other words, husbands need to be masculine and wives need to be feminine. We're not even on to headship, authority, instruction yet. We're just masculinity, femininity. God created her to correspond to him in a way that showed that he is not, although both equally in the image of God, he is not what she is and she is not what he is. As the Lord Jesus makes that point in Matthew 19, have you not heard that he who created them male and female? Woman is the glory of man by displaying what he is, by displaying what he isn't. If we're going to boil it down, because God designed her. A wife is the glory of her husband, in that she was selected especially by God for him. And there is application here beyond just that she's feminine. There's application here in the fact that your particular wife, dear husbands and future husbands, has been selected by God for you. Now this should take all the pressure out. Well, not all. There's still tons of pressure. But this takes a lot of the pressure out of finding the one. Oh, I've got to find the one. 4 billion female humans on Earth, and I got to figure out which one's the one. Well, thank God life is not a Jane Austen novel or a Disney film or whatever it is that these romantic notions have been built out of. Life is created by God and sustained by God from Him and through Him and to Him. And you make a wise choice based on the principles in the Bible. And the moment you, the two of you covenant together and you say, I do, guess what? She's the one. See how easy that was? Now we're going to talk a lot more about motivations and marital choices when we get to, well, Genesis 6 especially, but in a lot of passages. One of the main motivations, though, is that you would glorify God together by enjoying complementing one another. Now, part of that means that she wants to help him. She wants to know what he is lacking, what he is needing, fill up whatever is whatever enables him better to glorify and enjoy God. This does not mean that the man is the center of the home. It means that glorifying God is the center of the home. And for the wife, the big part of it is figuring out how she can support and help and enable and strengthen her husband in that. This is not a wife as a doormat sermon, because doormats do not help their husbands very well. I can continue doing everything exactly the way I feel and want to all by myself. Thank you very much. But having a wife who, in an attitude of general submission and humility in her life as a whole, can yet communicate her love for Christ and her desire to see me love and obey Christ better, enables me to image him better. Woman is the glory of man, both because she exactly corresponds to him and because she is his helper. She is a display of what he is that the animals are not, and she is also a display of what he isn't that she is. That means that the most beautiful woman in the world to you, dear husbands, is your wife. And if you are looking at prospective wives, young men, you do not get to marry a placard. You know what a placard is? You know, Mr. Sapicki across the street when he was running for state representative, he took a photo once with his team, and he had a placard of President Trump. It was a piece of cardboard with an image in time of President Trump. And yeah, one funny preacher commented, you know, the president's looking a little flat today. You do not get to marry a certain picture of what your wife happened to look like one day when she was 21 or 18 or 24, whatever she is, the day that you get married. If you think she is beautiful now, just wait. Because if your assessment of her beauty is that she has the most perfect external superficial proportions that have ever struck your eyeballs, or had light bounce off of her and strike your eyeballs, then you are in huge trouble. Because your definition of her beauty is ugly, and she will end up ugly because your definition was. Ain't nothing wrong with her. Now, know that God created us with an appreciation for aesthetics, and there's nothing wrong with trying to look good for your husband on the outside, physically beautiful. But what is beautiful about the woman in Genesis 2 is not, aha, she is perfectly physically proportioned. What is beautiful about her is that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that she was designed exactly to correspond to him. And in the providence of God, whomever God has you stand and covenant with and say I do, and she says I do, she is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, and there isn't just no other animal or no other bird in all of creation that has that beauty. There is no other woman in all of creation who has that beauty. It is a theological foundation of the beauty of the wife as the glory of the man. And yes, part of her glory, part of her being your glory, is that all of the ways in which you need to be sanctified are about to boil to the surface. If you think, you know, just throw out the terms for a minute. Dating and courtship, whichever you're going to use, I prefer courtship for many reasons that will become evident as we move through the Bible. But is not the procedure of, in the course of a few months or a couple of years' time, becoming perfect for one another. It is the identification of corresponding well enough to one another in your understanding of the Bible and of marriage and your approach to living before God according to his word, so that when you get married and each of you discover yourselves to be multiple times more wicked than you ever had thought yourself to be, let alone your spouse. You're going to figure it out about your spouse. But you need a mirror if you think that what you're figuring out is that she is not what you thought she were. Once you get married, you'll find out that you are not what you thought you were. And that is part of woman being the glory of the man. That God designed each to be used in the other's life in a way no other creature in all of his creation or providence will be used. There is a providential application in your own marriage or your future marriage of the principle by which Eve is the glory of Adam here in 1 Corinthians 2:18 through 25. Now, do you see what gets, sorry, in Genesis 2:18 through 25, 1 Corinthians 11:7 through 9. Now, you see what is lost? Because we live in an age rebelling against the design of God for marriage. And this treasuring that, God help us if we applied it well, would solve so many of the problems in our marriages is just not available. Woman is the glory of man. In the second place, sorry, I'm trying to figure out how we want to break this up. We'll just keep going for a little while. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. Husband is the head of his wife. 1 Timothy 2. Now, here's what we're doing. We go to a New Testament passage that quotes the Old Testament passage, and then we scratch our heads and we say, how does that say that? But we don't do it in rebellion like so many do. 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to read it and I'll explain what I mean by that. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For, and we'll just end with verse 13. We'll take verse 14 when we get to chapter 3. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. You need to just scratch your head, and you can either scratch it in rebellion or submission. If we're scratching our head in rebellion against God, we'll just fold our arms and say, him being made first doesn't mean a thing about who gets to instruct or rule whom. If we're going to scratch our heads in submission, we'll say, Adam was formed first and then Eve. How does that turn into this principle that a woman should not teach or have authority over a man? Well, let's go and see what happened. Genesis chapter 2. Looking at verses 18 through 25, our text this morning that begins without a woman, it is not good. And then there is a woman, and there's a song about the woman. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we're delighted at the end because there is a woman. So this is when the woman arrived. Where in this passage are the terms of the covenant of works or the covenant of life? Where in verses 18 through 25? Where in verses 18 through 25 does God say, you may eat of any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat? Where in verses 18 through 25 does it warn what will happen? Dying, you shall die in the day that you eat of it. It's not there, is it? Where was the woman when the instruction was given? She wasn't yet made. Part of God's covenant headship over Adam was teaching, was God being Adam's teacher about the covenant of works, about the covenant of life. And he is preparing him to be a covenant head for his wife. He's preparing for him to provide for her relationally. If it's not good for the man to be alone, it's not good for the woman to be alone. A man needs to be a man for his wife. He can't be a sissified mess all up in his own feelings as a way of manipulating her into doing what he wants. He needs to lead by obeying God conscientiously, being strong in rejecting his own fleshliness, his own sinfulness, before he ever expects anything out of her. But he needs to be a man, and he needs to be with her. You know, the opposite is true. There are a lot of women whose husbands are so caught up being the man, they are never with their wife. And that is mentally and emotionally present. That his part in listening to her is not primarily aimed at figuring out what he's going to say when she's done moving her mouth. But if she is the weaker vessel, and if she is feminine, and if she is less stable, all things that different passages say, and that 6,000 years of human experience prove, and doesn't matter how shrill we scream that it's not so. Yes, you could take the most masculine woman there's ever been and the most feminine man there's ever been, and you can make a mockery out of each of them. But the exceptions rather prove the rule rather than disprove. Man, you got to be there for your wife. You can't just say, well, I made the money. I put the bread on the table. You can't even just say, well, I read you the Bible. Go do it. It's not how your covenant head has been with you. Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, provide for her relationally, provide for her physically. Yes, you should earn a lot of money and not spend it so that she can. Both of you following the Lord together, that you provide for her. And you don't just provide that which is good for food. You remember which kind of tree was first? Pleasant to the eye. Your wife was created with an appreciation for beauty. And just generally knowing men and women, they're usually better at appreciating it. Which means if you're Adam and you're saying, all right, every tree that was pleasing to the eye, God made me with the mental, emotional capacity to identify what is beautiful and delight in it, and then he gave me beautiful things to identify and to delight in. What am I supposed to do with my wife now? Not create a sterile, hard-edged, beauty-less life together and say, look how functional it is. Yeah, it's a tendency, isn't it? We have a duty to surround our lives with beautiful music and beautiful images, with that which is orderly and tasteful. Part of our problem is we're not good at it, so we leave it to our wife. And we don't complain about the harvest decorations. Provide for her aesthetically. Provide for her morally. Now, this is not just remind her of the law of God, which it is. She needs to know how to please God. You know who else she needs to know how to please, men? You. Communicate clearly about what you expect from her so that she can know it and do it. This goes, by the way, for parenting as well and the exasperating of children. That's not our passage this morning. So, you know, we won't do that. But you know the frustration of a child who can't figure out what mom and dad want. All they know is when mom and dad get annoyed, because that's what the discipline's tied to. It's not expectations, it's how mom and dad feel. God forgive the way parenting is done. And we weren't going to do parenting. You know, you can do the same with your wife, even though there's not that discipline part in the equation. Be frustrated with her and grumble. You think you're being a good husband by gritting your teeth and just taking it. Pretty soon you can't stand the sound of her voice. And she's trying to relate to you and you're grunting and leaving the room as fast as you can. And she can't figure out what happened. It's because you have not provided for her clear expectations. God was not such a covenant head. He provided very clear expectations. Eat from all of them except this one. Covenantal provision includes communicating clearly. And then there's a spiritual provision. Teach her the word of God. Adam had no choice, did he? She wasn't there, and the day that she ate of it, dying, she would die. High stakes, necessary instruction. You teach, you lead. You don't get to say, it's not my spiritual gift, or I'm not as good at it, or she's wiser than I am. Which maybe she was, probably she weren't. They were both unfallen. No excuses, husbands. You read the Bible to your wife, you tell her what it means. If you don't know what it means, well, you got one big passage every week. It's one of the reasons why we have the devotional. It's because fathers and husbands have not been doing this for generations of our society. Yeah, I'll leave that. One of the reasons we have the devotional is to take away your excuses. It's a good thing to have our excuses taken away. You must teach your wife the scriptures. You must give your wife a Sabbath. If the way the family gets to keep the Lord's Day is because she is handling twice as much logistically during those waking hours on the first day of the week that she usually does, there is something missing. You know, lower the expectations on Saturday so stuff can get done ahead of time. Make sure the children are commanded and trained to hold up her arms and take as much off her plate. Where is she going to recharge in her knowledge of her Creator so she can serve Him in His creation the rest of the week? If she's spending twice as much energy managing creation stuff and not enabled to spend time on the Creator on His day. It also means that you do not race home after worship, flick on whatever sport it happens to be in whatever season it is, put your feet up, and check out for the rest of the day. Really? The one that she was created to follow the Lord with? The one that she was created to image the Lord with? And the car engine ain't even started to cool down before you're in your blind? Yeah, she can read and pray by herself or even with the kids. But is that fulfilling the design of covenant headship that we have here? Covenantal provision, especially as her teacher and leader. That means kids, boys. Yeah, I do mean you, Ezekiel, but other boys. I like that you looked at me when I said boys, though. Don't skip catechism class, boys. Ask mom and dad to come to the Bible class where you're finding about the attributes of God. Read your Bible every day. Ask your daddy about passages that you don't understand. Tell him about passages that you do understand and are getting stuff out of. Daddies, don't let your son have to be the one who takes the lead on engaging you. And they're learning the Bible from you. How are men going to be the teachers and leaders of their wives if they don't have a clue what's between the covers of their Bibles? You can't ignore God every day, all day, for 20 some odd years, and all of a sudden, you know, feel a special warmness in your feelings when you look at a girl and all of a sudden be ready to be a covenant head. Covenant headship, especially as it touches spiritual leadership and provision, requires a lifetime of preparation, and you don't quit when you get married either. Brothers, when you and I think about our marriages and whether we are leading our wives, yes, there is physical and financial and beauty and communication and expectations and being with her. Are you reading the Bible with your wife? Yeah, family worship counts. You pray with her. Is that a reflex when something's wrong? Just a few questions as part of your covenant headship. I think we'll quit. We'll take the rest and maybe leap into chapter 3 with it next week. woman is the glory of man, and in particular a wife is the particular glory of her own husband. The husband is a covenant head for his wife. It's just inescapable that God spends the first half of chapter 2 showing Adam what his covenant headship looks like, and then he introduces him to his wife, and Adam names her. He recognizes his headship over her. He didn't say, "Oh no, God, this one's just like me. I named the other ones. You better name this one." No, he exercises that headship, and God doesn't say, "What are you doing naming her? I made her. You were unconscious." Well, it was exactly right that he should be a head unto her, providing in the way that he had just been learning. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2 in particular, emphasize that. It's not good for man to be alone. We'll talk about that from an eternal standpoint next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us about our first father and our first mother. Thank you for creating them and forming their marriage in such a way as to give us instruction about preparing for and conducting ourselves well in our own. We ask that you would help us to have, yes, marriages that are a joy and that one might call good or great. But more than that, hearing about design and hearing about how it's all about bringing you glory as the designer, bringing you glory as the creator of the marriage covenant, the creator of man and wife, provider of all of this. We ask that the marriages in our church and of those, the future marriages of those who are in our church, that they would be glorious in this way, bringing you glory. I pray particularly, Father, for those husbands or wives who are here this morning and the marriage, generally speaking, is very much the opposite of what they would like. Grant to them to find the part that you have assigned to them, that the marriage might at least be glorious in terms of their being able to glorify you and how she conducts herself or how he conducts himself, even if it isn't reciprocated well. We know that this requires a special outpouring of your grace, for you compare that situation to Christ's suffering on the cross. And so we pray for them. We ask, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity to help them, that you would bring the other spouse around as well. Lord, if we were to continue in prayer, asking for all the things in which we most feel the weightiness and need of what we have heard this morning, it would be much. But we know that you, our Father in heaven, know what we need before we ask. And so we ask that your Spirit would take the portion of your word that has been opened and cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.